All right, open your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Our message this morning is entitled, What Manner of Persons Ought We to Be? For those who've been following along, we've been preaching through 2 Peter. This is now the 12th message. Last week we preached twice from chapter 3. And this chapter has a forward look. Peter is telling us about the last days. And I do believe that we're in the last days. And he told us that first would come scoffers, mocking the promise of Christ's return. And their scoffing would be based on willful ignorance. They just don't want to know the truth. They are willingly ignorant, which is the worst kind of ignorance. And they're ignorant concerning creation. They're ignorant concerning God's past judgments. They reject God as their creator. They reject God as their judge. They reject God as their savior. And therefore, they mock the promise of his coming. And we have discussed the scoffers have already come. They're already out there. Some are religious. Some are secular. Some are at the liberal university. Some are in the seminary. Some are in the church. And some are on TV. But the scoffers have certainly come in these last days. The irony is that the closer we get to the Lord's return, the less we believe it will actually happen. The only reason this world has not yet faced judgment is because God is long-suffering and unwilling that any should perish. But God does want us to come to repentance. Now, Peter then, under Holy Spirit inspiration, reminds us of the big picture of prophecy, which we discussed in two sermons last Sunday. The day of the Lord and the imagery of a day with the rapture as Jesus coming as a thief in the night, but he's not a thief, he's coming for his own. Amen. And then the tribulation period, that those 7 years represented by the long dark hours before the dawn. The second coming of Christ when Jesus returns as the sun rising with healing in his wings. That's the second coming of Christ, and that leads to the long, perfect, sunny day of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. When nature is restored and peace is over all and the knowledge of God covers the earth and that lasts for, and Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. Amen. And so for 1,000 years, we who are saved will rule and reign with Christ. But that will lead to the twilight judgment, the end of the day when Satan is loosed and he turns humanity against the Lord one final time. Not the saved, not the eternally saved, but those natural people that will be alive at that time. And God will destroy them by fire, and that will lead into the dissolution of this current creation, the heavens and the earth, and leaving nothing but the lost souls of all mankind standing before God upon his great white throne. And that final judgment, and every one of them that's lost, though their name's not in the book of life, they end up cast in the lake of fire where the devil is forever and ever. And that's not where God wants us to go, but that is the fate of the lost. And that's why we must repent while we have the opportunity and trust Christ as our Savior. That will then usher in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's very difficult for us to imagine a world where there's only righteousness. You know, we're surrounded by bad news, negativity, the sinfulness of man. And every once in a while you hear a nice human interest story. So there's a little bit of righteousness in the midst of all this garbage out there. But in the world to come, there'll just be righteousness and no sin, no Satan, no curse, no sickness, none of the things in this world that bring sorrow and pain. Now, in light of this, Peter asks a question because verses 11 and 12 are a question. What manner of persons ought you to be, or what sort of person should you be if you believe that these things are true? Now, that's the question. Do we really believe these things are true? I do. Since I believe these things are true, what sort of person should I be? And that's a good question. It's one we ought to answer, or rather we should let God answer it. Now, one of the philosophical questions of the Greek schools of Peter's day was, and we talked about the philosophers and the Greek Hellenism and the philosophies that were current of their time. One of the great questions back then was, what is a good man? Or what is the supreme good? Or what is virtue? How shall we live? How should we live in this world? And, you know, a Christian doesn't need to look to the world for those answers. Need to look to the Word of God for those answers. What does God call virtuous? What does God expect from me? How should I live in the sight of God, looking forward to the second coming of Christ? Now, I got saved as a 15-year-old. Didn't really get involved in church until I was 16 when I got baptized. Really got more involved after that. But when I got saved, the Christian life was a whole new world to me. And I was going to youth group with kids who grew up in church, just like many of our kids have grown up in church. And I mean, they knew all the ins and outs and all the traditions, and they knew everything that they're supposed to do and all of that. And it was all brand new to me. Stand up, sit down, sing the hymns. They didn't know any of the hymns, didn't know Amazing Grace, knew none of those things. Didn't know where the books were in the Bible. Open your Bible to Genesis, and I'm all flipping through my Bible trying to find Genesis. But one thing I learned was I have to have a new way of life as a Christian. The church did not come down to my standards. They expected me to come up to God's standards. And I had to learn, I had to conform to them. I didn't expect the church to conform to my world. What did I know? I was a messed up, lost person. I got saved. I need to learn how they live. I need to learn how I'm supposed to live. I don't want the church to live like I did as a lost person. Amen? And you and I as Christians, we learn about these things. We learn about the coming of Christ and the things that God has planned for us. And we say, all right, do we believe that? Yes, we say we believe that. All right, then what manner of persons, what sort of person should I be as someone who believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Let me give you three main thoughts this morning. First of all, we ought to be understanding people. We ought to be understanding people. Verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing then, understanding, seeing that the future is laid out in the Word of God. Understanding this truth that has been revealed to us. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So understanding what God says will take place, what that means for us should translate into a manner of life, a manner of person. Now, understanding the Word of God should give us a right perspective on things. It should be different than the lost person's perspective. It should give us a right view of the world we live in. It should give us a right view of what matters and what our priorities ought to be. And those start changing as we start aligning them with the Word of God. The ancient Greek mindset, which is mentioned several times in the New Testament, was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in the philosophical schools, the idea was, well, death will either be complete nothingness, or you go to a better place, but we don't know. And so we'll just act like it's going to be nothingness. And therefore, we're just going to eat, drink, be merry, and live it up, and enjoy life, and try to be the best people we can, and be the most virtuous people we can by our standards. Because we don't really know what is coming ahead. When we have the mindset that this world is it and this life is it, there's nothing else, the grave is the end of the line, it's going to affect the manner of persons we are. The Christian should not have a worldly mindset, and many who do, they get to the end of life and they wonder if any of it really even mattered. All they did was they made money, they spent money, they earned bills, they paid bills, they got some stuff that's now old and run down. You know, they've lived things the way they want to. They've done things the way they want to, but what do they have at the end? You see, it's important for us to live with some biblical priorities and do more than just live for this lifetime and what we can get out of it in the present time. Now, when we really understand the rapture, it ought to change our manner of life. When we really understand the eternal fate of the lost, it should change our lives. It should change our attitude. When we understand the judgment seat of Christ, it ought to affect our manner of living. When we really understand that all these things we enjoy are going to wax old, fade away, and eventually be dissolved, shouldn't we have a more heavenly mindset and actually lay up some treasures in heaven and not put it all down here on this earth when we know it's going to fade, we're going to lose it, it's going to die, it's going to be wrecked, it's going to be dissolved one day. Should all my treasures be on this earth, or should I spend some time and some effort laying up some treasures in heaven too? Now, is there anything wrong with enjoying wholesome things in life? Of course not. The Bible doesn't teach us we need to be ascetics and to take vows of poverty. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things in life and the good results of your work and labor and at your friends and the ability to go to a restaurant or a barbershop. I heard someone, people are now going to underground barbershops. That is sad in the United States of America. But that's where we are. And I heard a guy say on the radio, one of the guys I listened to on the radio, he said, yeah, I heard about this guy from another guy and I had to call him up and get a haircut. Everything's going to fade away. Yeah, we can enjoy our homes. I enjoy my home and where I live, and I enjoy driving my truck, and I enjoy the things that I have that I've been able to have, and I'm going to enjoy those. But folks, I understand those things are not forever. My life is not based on my ownership of those things. All those things I could lose, and I still have a home in heaven and an eternity ahead of me. And so I don't want to lay up all my treasures upon earth where thieves can break through, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but rather lay up some treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we ought to be an understanding people. God has told us these facts for a reason. We need to see these things and put them in their proper place, put our life in their proper place. When you have little kids at home, let me tell you something. When they're gone, you're going to wish you'd done things differently if you're not already doing things right. What I mean by that is, you know, eventually the kids are grown and gone, and you may wish, you're not going to say, I wish I spent more time in the office. You may wish you spent more time with your kids. See, that's a proper perspective. That's the kind of perspective we need to have towards the coming of Christ. I don't want to regret when I stand before the Lord because I didn't take the proper perspective and understand and bring my life into line with the Word of God. Number two, we ought to be upstanding people. Understanding people, upstanding people. Verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing and understanding these truths should result in an upstanding way of life. Upright. What's the opposite of upright? Down wrong. God doesn't want us down wrong. He wants us upright. Our beliefs and our actions should line up as close as possible. None of us are exactly perfect, but good night. There's a big gap, some folks, between what they say they believe and how they actually live. Let's try to bring our actions and our beliefs into line so that they match up and they translate into a holy conversation and godliness. That is what marks the upright Christian life. Now, conversation doesn't mean two people on a phone talking. Okay? Conversation in the Bible means a way of life, your behavior, your lifestyle. My way of life and my behavior should be marked by holiness and godliness. That should be the goal. Now, people often think of holiness as something that is not practical. Y'all with me this morning? I know our amen's a little rusty, but every once in a while, just try to get one out. Holiness is not something that is impractical. Holiness is not something that is locked away in a temple or a church where nothing can get near it because it's sacred and holy, and therefore has no place in the nitty-gritty of office work or warehouse work or the jobs that you do. Holiness is something for the preacher down at the church, but man, I lived in the real world, and their holiness is not something that can be part of my life. That's not how the Bible teaches holiness. Anyone can be holy, and if you can't be holy at what you do, then you're probably in the wrong job. Now, I'm not saying we walk around like we go to work like a priest. All good. That's not what holiness means either. In fact, let's see how Peter explained it. Sometimes the Scripture is the best way to explain itself. Amen. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. All right, verse 13, Peter's discussing holiness. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So what is holiness? Well, first of all, it is separating myself from the way that I used to live when I was ignorant and lost. I'm not to live a life in sin any longer. I'm to be an obedient child and get out of that. That's part of holiness. I don't talk like I used to. You know, you can work with rough people. That doesn't mean you have to cuss and tell the same dirty jokes as they do. Yeah, I worked with rough guys on the dock too. And it's been a long time since I had a full-time secular job, and I understand that.
But I worked on the docks and in the warehouses and the kind of jobs that I had to make ends meet in school and stuff. I worked with guys who couldn't talk, couldn't say hello without mixing cuss words in. Okay? But that doesn't, I could earn their respect by the work that I did and my attitude without having to use the same language. And that's important. And they soon recognized that James Raspberry is a Christian and he doesn't talk like we do. And many times they'd say, oh, I'm sorry for my French or whatever. And I think, you know, I took French and I don't remember any of those words. And I wasn't harsh or judgmental with them. Before I got saved, I cussed like a sailor too, to show how mature and tough I was. And after I got saved, I even cussed in church one time at a youth rally, because I was the second person in the sword drill, and somebody else stood up before me, and I sat down and cussed under my breath in church. My friend looked at me and just started laughing. I said, oh man, bad habit. It is a bad habit, but it's a habit that can be broken. And that's just one simple way that a person can practice holiness, by cleaning up their language, their attitude, and showing the world that, hey, I'm not being judgmental of you, but I don't talk that way. I don't tell dirty jokes to me because I don't want to hear them. By the way, a dirty joke can be dangerous because they can be funny, and before you know it, you've laughed and it's, I gotcha. So don't listen to them. So I don't listen to dirty jokes. Is this joke clean? I mean, Brother Camp all the time, he says, I got a joke for you. He says, is it clean? Back on Brother Camp again. I'm sorry, Brother Camp. It's a habit. It's a habit. And I'm just saying that holiness, I'm trying to point out, holiness is not something hidden away in the Holy of Holies, you know, where nothing can get near it. Holiness is something that a child of God can take into the boardroom, can take into the office, can take into the restaurant, can take into the public school, can take into the police station, can take into the job place, and still be a holy person in the sense that you have separated yourself from all that filthiness of an unsaved lifestyle, and you're trying to live for God and live an upstanding, upright life that pleases God. That's what I'm saying. And if you have a job that it won't allow you to be that, then you probably need a better job. All work is good if it's honest and upright. But there are some jobs that a Christian shouldn't be involved in. So I look at things I look at life as a series of obligations, responsibilities. Holiness is a responsibility and obligation. It means that when I'm living holy, or striving to be holy, I'm doing right by God as well as doing right by others. It's possible to have good morals and ethics with other people and yet completely neglect one's responsibilities to God. But think about that. The Ten Commandments has two tables. One side has everything I'm supposed to do towards the other people, not to do. I don't kill from you. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't steal. Did I mention murder? I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't bear false witness, I don't covet. I honor my father and my mother. That's my human commandments. But folks, there's another tablet there. I have some divine obligations. I'm not to have any other gods before my God. I'm not to take His name in vain. I'm not to reject the worship of God. Under the Sabbath day, under the Old Testament, now we're to worship God. We're to be involved in God's work. And it's how easy it is for us to say, well, I'm a good citizen. Thank God for that. I'm good to my neighbors. Thank God for that. I pay my taxes. I tip the waiter well. I'm good to my family. And those are all wonderful things. And thank God for people like that. But we also have divine obligations that a righteous person, a person that is concerned about living a holy life, remembers that there's a God that they have obligations to. That's what I'm saying. And obligations to God are serious. And to have holiness and godliness means that I have a reverence for God and I'm faithfully worshiping and obeying Him. And I'm saying that God deserves priority and God deserves worship. And it's not just obligations to my church, although those are important too. But I don't just observe my responsibilities to the church are not just between me and the church, they're between me and God. So when I come to church, I enjoy the fellowship and thank God the last 6 weeks have taught me how important it is to have anyone sitting in the pews. But ultimately, I come to church for Him, and all this is a wonderful byproduct, but ultimately I'm to worship Him, and that's one reason why I'm here today. And we've got to remember God, so the church is not just a social club where we have fun, although there is socialization and there is fun, but it's not just that. There's a God of the church. Is it Bethel or El Bethel? Is it the house of God or the God of the house of God? We must always remember our obligations to Him. I don't just tithe, and I do tithe and give. I don't just tithe so the church has money. I tithe because I believe God commanded me to, and I have an obligation to Him. I do it to Him. The offering plate is His hands as far as I'm concerned. And so these things are just important for us. If I'm to live an upstanding person, I've got to take my Godward responsibilities and godliness seriously. I do have to be what the world would call religious. I do have to be pious. I do have to be the kind of person that watches what I say, watches what I do, watches what I laugh at, watches how I act. And yes, I also have to be careful and put God in my schedule and God in my budget and God in my home and God in my activities and not neglect the fact that there's a God that I'm responsible to. And by the way, it's more than I'm just responsible to. I love Him. I love Him. I love my wife, but I have responsibilities to her as well. And one way I show my love for her is by doing my responsibilities to her. That's why a wife says, "You never tell me you love me." And the husband says, "Well, I provide for you." That's his way of saying, "I love you." Now, you ought to still say, "I love you." There's your free marriage advice. You ever hear about the man whose wife said, "Honey, I heard a psychiatrist say, you're supposed to say, I love you 30 times every day." So the next day, she woke him and he said, "I love you, I 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 love you." And went through 30 times, she said, "That's not what we meant. That's not what I meant." I'm just trying to point out duty, responsibility, love. They all go together. And my responsibility to the Lord, if I'm going to be an upstanding person, means I have to take my Godward responsibility seriously. Then others will identify me as a godly person who takes my relationship to God seriously. So, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we ought to be an understanding people. We ought to be an upstanding people. Number three, we ought to be an outstanding people. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now that's outstanding. I think we can illustrate this best with a biblical contrast from back in chapter 2 and verse 7 when it said that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So you remember the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew, but he loved the world more than God, and he separated from the only godly man that he knew and went down and started living near Sodom, the wickedest people on earth, at the bottom of the earth. Then he moved closer to them, moved into the city. Now he's on the city council. And Abraham, through his intercession, "Lord, you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" God said, "No, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked." And so there's only one righteous man. That was Lot. He had a righteous soul, but not a holy life. It is possible to have a righteous soul and not a holy life. And if you read Genesis 19, it says that the angels warned him, you know, "We're going to destroy this city. You need to get your family and get out." And so he spent all night going to his sons-in-laws and his daughters and begging them, "God's going to destroy this city." "What God, Dad? What are you talking about? Have you gone off the deep end? Are you into conspiracy theories now? Are you going crazy? I don't know, but these angels warned me." Forget it, Dad. And none of them listen. That's sad when we don't have a testimony. All those years he'd been destroying his own influence for God with his family. So he came back and he just has now his wife and his two daughters who still lived at home. And the angel said, "We got to go. It's time. Let's get out of town." And it says that Lot lingered. Lingered. And the angels had to take him by the hand and pull him out of town. And then on the way out of town, when the fire began to fall, Lot's wife turned back. And why did she turn back? Because she's going back. And God turned her to a pillar of salt. But isn't it amazing when we consider what Peter said, that we're to be looking unto and hasting unto the day of God, contrasted with Lot, who is a righteous soul but an unholy life, having to be dragged because he's lingering. He doesn't want to leave. Now, why didn't he want to leave? Well, I'll give you three reasons. Number one, he may not have really believed it was going to happen. Fire from heaven, that's never happened before. Destroy the whole city. He may have thought, "This isn't really going to happen. I don't know what's going on. It's daylight now. I don't know what I was thinking." Maybe that's what he's thinking. I don't know. Maybe he's thinking it wasn't really going to happen. And I wonder sometimes if we really believe. As I said in my introduction, the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, it seems like the less we really believe it's going to happen. I'm not talking about us in particular. I'm just meaning in general among Christianity. The closer we get, the attitude becomes more and more, "Maybe it's not going to happen." Instead of, "Maybe we're getting closer." We're getting closer to the second coming, but we start to wonder if it's really going to happen or not. So he may not have really believed it was going to happen. Then he may have been reluctant to leave people behind. And he may have loved Sodom. So he had a righteous soul, but not a holy life. And there was no hasting to or desire for the day of God. Are we looking forward to the Lord's return? I think about an engaged couple, you know. And they're having their engagement. Maybe they're 3 weeks away. All the plans are coming together. And getting all excited. Those are the longest 3 weeks of your life. You know, the days just drag on. And when are we going to get married? And they can't wait. Oh, I can't wait to get married and enjoy married life. And they're looking forward to it and they're hasting unto it. And they can't wait for it to happen. Of course, the guy, oh, about 24 hours before, he'll start to have cold feet. But he'll get over it. Amen. That's how we should be with the Lord's return. If He's our beloved, why aren't we more excited? Why aren't we having the attitude of hasting to it? I hope it comes today. I hope it happens now. Instead, it's like, yeah, if it happens, but I'm not. See, when we have an outstanding, there's an outstanding carefulness, an outstanding desire, I should say, for the Lord's return. And not everyone has it. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So if we really believe He's coming back and we're looking for such things, we should have diligence, being careful about the details. We may be found of Him. Maybe found of Him. Now, John tells us some, he tells us to live in such a way that we're not ashamed before Him at His coming. Pay close attention, be diligent that we may be found of Him in three areas. Number one, peace. In peace. See, the flesh loves contention, loves drama. People love drama. You know, if we don't have any drama in our life, we turn into the news, we watch our TV and watch drama in somebody else's life, you know. The flesh loves contention, strife, discord, revenge, grudges. We have to work and pursue peace. It's not our default setting. And Jesus told a parable about the servants. He said the Lord went off to the far country and left servants and left one man in charge and the servants to serve. And when He comes back, He finds the guy drunken and beaten and abusing. It's not found in peace, you see. So when the Lord comes back, I want to be at peace. Amen. I want to be in a good spirit towards others. I want to have peace in my life and not be found in a grudge match, a brutal war, dividing the church or dividing, you know, that's the sorts of things that we shouldn't have in our lives. Be found with peace. And then without spot. A spot refers to a moral blemish. We tell you that some sins leave a mark. Some sins will mar your reputation for a lifetime. The rest of your life, people say, yeah, there's so-and-so, he did this. That's a spot. It's a mark. Kind of like how Cain got marked. And that'll mark your life. And it may be something illegal, maybe something that's not illegal, but it'll still just mark your life. Let's try to avoid the kinds of things that will spot us and linger with us for a lifetime. And then the next thing is blameless. Blameless means innocent of wrongdoing, and the sense is wrongdoing in society. Now, none of us are perfect or sinless. But being criminal is another matter. Being at blame in law or being at blame because you've been involved in something illegal or immoral. You're not blameless, you're blameworthy. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when church people, especially preachers and church leaders, are arrested and brought up into court because they got involved in something stupid, illegal or immoral. It's an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. We're to be blameless. And it boggles my mind that people can get themselves involved in such things that are so blatantly foolish, illegal, immoral, and they're blameworthy, and they end up in jail, they end up on the news, they end up in society being identified with something that is so awful. Folks, let us be found blameless. Blameless. Nothing wrecks a Christian's testimony faster than being blameworthy in some immoral or illegal activity. Verse 15 says, an account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We need to remember that the reason the Lord is tarrying I shouldn't say tarrying. He's not tarrying. He's going to come at the Father's time. One reason the Lord has not come yet is because He's long-suffering towards sinners. He wants them to be saved. And while you and I may say, oh, I wish He'd come today, and yes, and if He does, that'll be wonderful, but we ought to remember that if He doesn't, it's because He's long-suffering to our lost neighbors, relatives, and friends, and we need to be giving the gospel to them. We need to be long-suffering too, and desire people to come to repentance and faith in Christ. So what manner of persons ought you to be? We ought to be outstanding. Have a right heart attitude, a right way of living, at peace, without spot, blameless, soul-winning when the Lord comes back. We should be upstanding in holiness and godliness. We should be understanding, seeing that all these things should be dissolved. Let's put our priorities where they belong. Let's see if our obligations are right. Let's see if our perspective is correct. Let's see if we're living our life in such a way that is pleasing and honoring of God, or if we're just doing our own thing and we're really just kind of want God on the outside edge of things.